Hi, everyone, and welcome to the Southeast City Church podcast. My name is David Hood, and I help give pastoral leadership to Southeast City Church. And we are a church plant taking root in Ottawa's Alta Vista neighborhood, and we exist to see our neighborhood in particular, but really our city as a whole, saturated with the love, good news, and hope of Jesus for life transformation and cultural renewal. In an age full of very complex issues, we still believe that Jesus is the answer to all of our questions, the solution to all of our problems, and the satisfaction of all of our deepest longings and desires. What, or rather who, we need more than anything is Jesus. We need to trust Him, give our lives to Him, and follow Him. And that is what our church is all about, helping people discover, know, trust, and follow Jesus. We gather together every Sunday to sing about who Jesus is and what He's done, to hear from Jesus through formative teaching, respond to Jesus through reflection, confession, and prayer, and celebrate Jesus through communion, and just to be together, because none of us can do this alone. We need each other. We also scatter throughout the week into family gatherings in people's homes for mutual learning around Scripture and deep prayer for our church, city, and world, into going deeper groups, which are small, same-gender groups that meet at different times, in different places for vulnerability, encouragement, accountability, and prayer, into discipleship groups for youth and young adults, and into various outreaches to people in our area that are experiencing food insecurity, poverty, trauma, addictions, mental illness, loneliness, and isolation. We long to see God's kingdom come, and His will be done in our city, as it is in heaven. What you are about to listen to is a recording of our teaching from this past Sunday. I hope that wherever you are on your spiritual journey, that this teaching would speak to you and help you. I also hope that you'll go to our website, southeastcitychurch.ca. On our website, you can learn more about our church and listen to past teachings and powerful testimonials from people in our church about how Jesus has made the difference in their lives. If you feel led, you can give to what God is doing through our church in our nation's capital. But most importantly, you can reach out to us through our contact page and request connection and prayer. Somebody will respond. Lastly, we would love to have you join us sometime on a Sunday. We meet every Sunday at 4 p.m. at the Martin Luther Church, 933 Smythe Road, unless otherwise stated on our socials and website. You don't have to believe what we believe or know exactly what you believe to be with us. We welcome questions, the messiness of life, and the journey. There is a place for you at our table. Thanks for listening, and may God bless you. Our passage today is Judges chapter 6. Judges chapter 6. We are in a series on the book of Judges right now. We are in the dark, violent, strange, weird book of Judges, and I've really enjoyed it so far. You're probably wondering what happened to chapters 4 and 5. We just had to reshuffle things a bit. Those will be preached on next week, but tonight we're going to have Gideon part 1, and then Deborah and Barak, and then Gideon part 2 the week after that. So Judges chapter 6 and verse 1, it's up there on the screen, but if you want a Bible, they're at the back as well. The Israelites did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord handed them over to Midian 7 years, and they oppressed Israel. Because of Midian, the Israelites made hiding places for themselves in the mountains, caves, and strongholds. Whenever the Israelites planted crops, the Midianites, Amalekites, and Kedemites came and attacked them. They encamped against them and destroyed the produce of the land, even as far as Gaza. They left nothing for Israel to eat, as well as no sheep, ox, or donkey. For the Midianites came with their cattle and their tents like a great swarm of locusts. They and their camels were without number, and they entered the land to waste it. So Israel became poverty-stricken because of Midian, and the Israelites cried out to the Lord. When the Israelites cried out to Him because of Midian, the Lord sent a prophet to them. He said to them, "This is what the Lord God of Israel says. I brought you out of Egypt and out of the place of slavery. I delivered you from the power of Egypt and the power of all who oppressed you. I drove them out before you and gave you their land. I said to you, 'I am Yahweh your God. Do not fear the gods of the Amorites whose land you live in.' But you did not obey me." The angel of the Lord came
And he sat under the oak that was an Ophri, which belonged to Joash the Abizrite. His son Gideon was threshing wheat in the wine vat in order to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." And Gideon said to him, "Please, sir, if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened? And where are all his wonders that our fathers told us about?" They said, "Hasn't the Lord brought us out of Egypt? But now the Lord has abandoned us and handed us over to Midian." The Lord turned to him and said, "Go in the strength you have and deliver Israel from the power of Midian. Am I not sending you?" And he said to him, "Please, Lord, how can I deliver Israel? Look, my family is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the youngest in my father's house. But I will be with you," the Lord said to him. "You will strike Midian down as if it were one man." Then he said to him, "If I have found favor in your sight, give me a sign that you are speaking with me. Please do not leave this place until I return to you. Let me bring my gift and set it before you." And he said, "I will stay until you return." So Gideon went and prepared a young goat and unleavened bread from a half bushel of flour. He placed the meat in a basket and the broth in a pot, and he brought them out and offered them to him under the oak. And the angel of God said to him, "Take the meat with the unleavened bread, put it on this stone, and pour the broth on it." And he did so. And the angel of the Lord extended the tip of the staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened bread. And fire came up from the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened bread. Then the angel of the Lord vanished from his sight. And when Gideon realized that he was the angel of the Lord, he said, "Oh no, Lord God, I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face." But the Lord said to him, "Peace to you. Don't be afraid, for you will not die." So Gideon built an altar to the Lord there and called it Yahweh Shalom. It is an Ophri of the Abizrites until today. On that very night, the Lord said to him, "Take your father's young bull and a second bull, 7 years old. Then tear down the altar of Baal that belongs to your father and cut down the Asherah pole beside it. Build a well-constructed altar to the Lord your God on top of this rock. Take the second bull and offer it as a burnt offering with the wood of the Asherah pole you cut down." So Gideon took 10 of his male servants and did as the Lord had told him. But because he was too afraid of his father's household and the men of the city to do it in the daytime, he did it at night. And when the men of the city got up in the morning, they found Baal's altar torn down, the Asherah pole beside it cut down, and the second bull offered up on the altar that had been built. And they said to each other, "Who did this?" And after they made a thorough investigation, they said, "Gideon, son of Joash, did it." Then the men of the city said to Joash, "Bring out your son, he must die, because he tore down Baal's altar and cut down the Asherah pole beside it." But Joash said to all who stood against him, "Would you plead Baal's case for him? Would you save him? Whoever pleads his case will be put to death by morning. If he is a god, let him plead his own case because someone tore down his altar." That day Gideon's father called him Jerubbaal, saying, "Let Baal plead his case with him because he tore down his own altar." All the Midianites, Amalekites, and Kedemites gathered together, crossed over the Jordan, and camped in the valley of Jezreel. And the Spirit of the Lord took control of Gideon, and he blew the ram's horn, and the Abizrites rallied behind him. He sent messengers throughout all of Manasseh. He rallied behind him. He also sent messengers throughout Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali, who also came to meet him. Then Gideon said to God, "If you will deliver Israel by my hand, as you said, I will put a fleece of wool here on the threshing floor. If dew is only on the fleece and all the ground is dry, I will know that you will deliver Israel by my strength, as you said." And that is what happened. When he got up early in the morning, he squeezed the fleece and wrung dew out of it, filling a bowl with water. Gideon then said to God, "Don't be angry with me. Let me speak one more time. Please allow me to make one more test with the fleece. Let it remain dry and the dew be over all the ground." That night God did as Gideon requested. Only the fleece was dry and dew was all over the ground. Let's pray. God, help us. Help us to get from this passage what we need to get in our own lives right now. There's a lot of information here, a lot of details. But God, may you speak to us. May we have an encounter with you today and hear your voice, hear your love, hear your will clearly for our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. So at this point in the story, the cycle is going on and on and on. The Israelites rebel against God. God sends in a nation to discipline them. The nation oppresses them for a certain amount of time. The Israelites can't take it anymore. They cry out for help. God raises up a judge, a savior, a helper who rescues the people. There's peace in the land for a certain amount of time. And then the Israelites start to do what's evil in the sight of the Lord again. And on it goes. And the enemies in this story, the oppressor nation in this story, is the Midianites, who were a semi-nomadic people of the Sinai Peninsula in western Arabia. They were distant relatives of the Israelites, being descended from Abraham by his second wife. And it says the Midianites economically devastated the Israelites, stealing and destroying their crops and their livestock. We could look at what they did as kind of a scorched earth policy. When we attack, we're going to leave them absolutely nothing to rebuild their lives. And the narrator says that Israel became poverty-stricken because of Midian, and the Israelites cried out to the Lord. And Daniel Block says that they became poverty-stricken. Literally, in the Hebrew, is Israel became small. They became small, which says something not just about their economic condition, but something about their emotional state as well. They felt done in. They felt weak. They felt inferior. And when we meet Gideon, that's exactly the kind of guy that he is. He's threshing wheat, hiding from the Midianites. He was threshing wheat in a wine vat. Now, I'm sure we all understand what this means, right? We've all trampled out grapes in our own personal wine vats, and we've done some threshing, I'm sure. Threshing refers to the process by which you separate the actual grains from the useless stuff, the husk, the chaff. So what you would do is you would throw all of the wheat up into the air, and the wind would carry away the chaff, and the heavier kernels of grain would fall to the floor. And that's how you got to the actual grain and got rid of all of the other stuff. A wine vat was essentially, at this time, a pit in the ground or a pit dug into a stone where you would trample the grapes and the juice would come out to make the wine. I think what Gideon is trying to do is throw the wheat in the air, but not from the ground, but from this vat, this hole in the ground, this pit in the ground, so that when he tossed the wheat up, it wouldn't go as high up into the air. It wouldn't be as visible to the surrounding Midianites. His fear was that if the Midianites saw from afar somebody over there is throwing wheat up, they would come and they would take it. So he threshes, but he does it in a hole in the ground, in a pit in the ground. These were obviously not ideal conditions for threshing because the wind wouldn't be as strong down there. So he would be working quadruply as hard, huffing and puffing and probably not getting anywhere. And this speaks to the fear of the times and to the ruthlessness and cruelty of the Midianites, but it also speaks a little bit to the character of who Gideon is. Gideon isn't somebody who's looking to test or defy the Midianites. He's not a rebel at heart. He isn't looking to start a fight. He doesn't want any trouble whatsoever. He just wants to survive. He wants to live. He wants to get through this, to make it. So he doesn't really, from the very beginning, he does not come across as the kind of guy who's going to lead a resistance movement. He doesn't come across as the kind of guy who's going to lead an uprising. And in verse 12, it says, the angel of the Lord appeared to him. Now, the angel of the Lord is a bit of a mysterious character in the Old Testament. His precise identity is never really given to us, but there are some clues as to his identity. It seems when the definite article the is used, it is specifying a unique being, separate from all of the other angels. And when the angel of the Lord speaks, the angel of the Lord speaks as God himself. He identifies himself with God, and he exercises the responsibilities of God. So the angel of the Lord isn't a really prominent angel among the angels, but rather many people believe that the angel of the Lord is an appearance of God himself in human form. God showing up to people in a form that's tangible, that they understand, and speaking to them, usually calling them to something. And so the angel of the Lord, I believe, God himself, appears to Gideon and says, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." And we might think that the angel of the Lord is being sarcastic here, possibly poking fun at Gideon as he nervously and timidly tries to thresh wheat from within a wine vat, huffing and puffing, hoping nobody sees him, hoping that nobody comes for him. It seems clear that Gideon doesn't realize that this is God, doesn't realize that this is the angel of the Lord. He takes him for some kind of prophet or divine messenger and envoy. And his response to him is quite sharp. The angel of the Lord says, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." And Gideon effectively says, "How can you say that the Lord is with me? Doesn't look to me like the Lord is with any of us. I've heard stories from my ancestors of God's miraculous intervention for his people in Egypt, but where is he now? We're dying here. We're being crushed by a new Pharaoh, a new tyrant, a new slave driver, and nothing. Nothing. Silence. Where are our miracles? Where is the Yahweh of the Exodus for us?" And I don't know if you sympathize with this, but I sympathize with this. There have been many times where I have asked God, where is my miracle? Right? I hear all these stories of things happening in other people's lives, things happening at this church, in this movement. Where is my miracle? Where is my miracle? There are a few interesting things here that need to be pointed out, though. The first is that Gideon refers to the Exodus, which is quite a while ago at this point. He's acting like God hasn't intervened on behalf of his people or performed miracles since that great event. But we know that this isn't true, right? God brought his people through many dangers on the way to the promised land. And when he brought them to the promised land, he toppled Jericho and he drove out the wicked nations in judgment that inhabited that land to give it to his people. He gave them victory over people that the Israelites themselves described as powerful, with large fortified cities, people who devour everything and everyone in their way, giants against which we are mere grasshoppers. And yet God gives the Israelites victory over and over and over again. And when those nations did get the upper hand back against Israel, like the Moabites, Ammonites, and Amalekites, God raised up a judge and intervened miraculously through a judge. We saw that with Othniel. We saw that with Ehud. God's interventions for the Israelites are not ancient history. There was peace in the land for 80 years before the Midianites, and the Midianites have only been oppressing Israel for 7 years at this point. So God's blessing, Gideon was alive when there was peace in the land. Gideon has experienced God's blessing in his lifetime. But because he isn't seeing that blessing at this moment, he doubts the goodness of God. Because there's no blessing at this moment, he doubts the goodness of God. Sometimes, and this is as true of me as it would be of anybody else, sometimes we have very short memories. And God has blessed many of us over and over and over again, but we very, very quickly forget. And we often forget because he isn't blessing us at this moment or coming through for us in the way that we want at this moment with this thing. And so we doubt him. But I don't know, reading the Exodus, reading Joshua, reading Judges, I don't know how many more ways God could have shown his people that he loved them. And he was for them, and he would fight for them. He did this over and over and over again. He showed that he's good, and he can be trusted. So Gideon is a short memory, first thing. Second thing, the Exodus is an interesting miracle for Gideon to pick. Because the Israelites, if you know your Old Testament history, the Israelites were enslaved for 400 years before God miraculously and mightily delivered them from Pharaoh. In other words, generations suffered and died, not experiencing the deliverance of the Lord, not seeing the promises of God to Abraham fulfilled. God allowing his people to suffer and not coming through automatically to miraculously deliver is not unique. What Gideon is experiencing in this moment in history is not unique. And I know for myself, I need some church history sometimes. There are a lot of people, a lot of brothers and sisters in Christ who lived really hard, difficult lives. And they saw God come through in wonderful ways, but they also didn't see God come through in some ways that they wanted. This is not unique. We're not special if we're suffering, if we're having a hard time. This is a reality that I've been grappling with. Because God is able to deliver, and because God has delivered, if he doesn't, then there must be a reason. Because God is able, and because God has, if he doesn't come through in some way, there must be a reason. There's something he knows in his infinite wisdom that I don't know. There's something he sees that I don't see. There's something that he's doing that I'm not aware of. And this is part of trusting God. I don't like it, but it's part of trusting God. And the third thing is that in this case, the Midianites are oppressing the Israelites because the Israelites rejected Yahweh. And they were worshiping the gods of sex and violence. And so God gave them over to one of the nations whose gods they were worshiping and who they insisted on imitating. And so Gideon is mad at God here, but really none of this is God's fault. Gideon blames God, but he doesn't really have any right to blame God. The reality is that sometimes, not all the time, but sometimes we suffer because of the bad choices that we make. And God allows us to experience the consequences of our actions. And that's not God's fault, and that's not a mark against God's character. And so Gideon says, "Where is God?" And the angel of the Lord says, "Go in strength. Go in the strength you have and deliver Israel from the power of Midian. Am I not sending you?" The Lord's answer to Gideon is simple. He says, "Where is God? He's here with you. He's here with you right now, and he's calling you. You're going to rise up, and you're going to fight, and you're going to overcome the Midianites. You're going to resist and conquer the oppressors, and you're going to restore the land to Israel, and you're going to make peace." And this is Gideon's response. He said to him, "Please, Lord, how can I deliver Israel? Look, my family is the weakest in Manasseh, and I'm the youngest in my father's house." Now, there's some debate here as to just how weak Gideon's family actually is, because later in the story, we find out that Gideon had at least 10 servants, most likely many, many more, and his father seems to have been the sponsor of a significant Baal cult site that included an altar, Asherah image, and temple fortress right on the grounds of their home. It's not like everybody had altars to Baal and Asherah poles in their backyard at this time, right? In a community, generally one person had it, and you went to their house for the religious services. So it actually seems possible that Gideon's family was actually quite wealthy and quite influential in the community, not weak. So either Gideon is trying to pull the wool over this messenger's eyes in an effort to get out of this calling, or he perceives his family as weak and lacking. Now, I'm sure we've all met people like this. Maybe we've been people like this. You have all kinds of people around you offering help and support. You've got resources around you that you could pick up and use, and you sit there and say, "I'm alone. Nobody's with me. I've got nothing. I've done that. Thankfully, my wife is Diana, and she usually snaps me out of it pretty quick. Can you stop with the self-pity? Regardless, I think Gideon at least perceives himself as weak, small, useless, the least, a nobody. Regardless of whether that's true for his family, that's what he perceives about himself. And he doesn't yet get who he's talking to. And the Lord answers, I will be with you, but I will be with you. You will strike Midian down as if it were one man. And at this point, it seems as if Gideon is starting to get it. He's starting to suspect that this man might be more than he appears. Not just a messenger, not just a vessel, but more. And he wants a sign to confirm his suspicions. And so he brings the man a meal. And Daniel Block in his commentary says that he is preparing a meal for the gods or a god is evident from the nature and size of the offering. A young goat, which refers to an animal specially selected rather than randomly picked. A huge amount of unleavened bread made from an ephah or 22 liters of flour and a pot of broth. He's bringing a meal for the gods to this man. And what exactly he wanted the man to do with this, we don't know, but it doesn't matter. The angel of the Lord takes over and says, put all of these things on this rock. And Gideon does, and he touches the tip of his staff to the rock, and flames burst out from the rock and consume all of the meat, consume all of the bread, all of the broth. Nothing is left. It's completely gone. And immediately the man disappears. Just disappears suddenly from his sight. And Gideon knows. He knows now who he's talking to. And he says, I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. I'm done for. It's over for me. This must mean death. Right? If we need to know just how awesome and holy and powerful God is, we just need to read the reactions of people to his presence in the Bible. Very rarely are people like, neat, it's God. God's talking to me. How you doing, God? Thanks for coming down. No, everybody is like, I'm going to die. This is it. It's over for me. And God responds, peace to you. Don't be afraid, for you will not die. In other words, this is not a visitation of judgment. I'm calling you to something. And Block says, while the narrative offers no interpretation of the act, the burning of the bread and meat, its significance is clear. When a deity consumes the meal a worshiper has brought, this is a sign the latter has found favor in the deity's sight. So God lets him know, you have favor in my sight. I'm not here to judge you. I'm here to call you into something. Will you be my man for this hour? And God gives Gideon a test of obedience. He tells him to go and break down his father's altar to Baal, and by extension, the community's altar to Baal, and break down the Asherah pole and construct a proper altar to Yahweh. Not an altar to false gods, but an altar to the one true God, the living God, the Lord of heaven and earth, the creator of everything seen and unseen. Make an altar to him and offer sacrifices on it. Presumably, sacrifices that were reserved for Baal. They're now going to be for Yahweh. And for the wood, you're going to use the Asherah pole. And Gideon, all credit to him, obeys, but he doesn't do it brazenly. He does it at night. Now, to be fair to him, if he'd done it during the day, he probably would not have gotten very far. So by doing it at night and with 10 servants, he manages to get it all accomplished. And the next morning, the town gets up to go to church, so to speak, and they realize that the altar's gone, the pole is gone, it's all been broken down, it's disappeared. And they do a thorough investigation. I would have liked to have known what that investigation looked like, but they do a thorough investigation and they conclude that Gideon did it. It was Gideon, and Gideon's got to be executed. And interestingly, his father, who housed this idolatry and who sponsored it, his father steps in and essentially argues, if Baal is a real god, Baal can defend himself. Like, we don't need to defend Baal. If Baal is a real god, he can defend himself. He says in verse 31, would you plead Baal's case for him? Would you save him? Whoever pleads his case will be put to death by morning. If he is a god, let him plead his own case, because someone tore down his altar. And amazingly, this actually works, and the people back off. And this has led some to wonder, I can't know, I don't know if we will know this side of heaven, but this has led some to wonder if Gideon's father was inspired by his son's remarkable act of righteousness and fidelity to Yahweh, and he actually repented. He turned away from the worship of Baal, and he wanted to show that his son was right. If Baal is real, let him show himself to be real. And the fact that Gideon goes on to defeat the Midianites, that's part two, whetting your appetite. The fact that Gideon goes on to defeat the Midianites and restore peace to the land is evidence that Baal is false. He's not real. He's a god of our invention who cannot see or hear or speak or act or save. And Yahweh is, in fact, the real God. Baal is a god who cannot even defend himself. How can he defend us? And I guess this act becomes known. It becomes known to the oppressing nations that Israel's got a new judge. They've got a new Othniel, a new Ehud. And the Midianites, Amalekites, and Kedemites assemble and march across the Jordan. And I love verse 34. The Spirit of the Lord took control of Gideon, and he blew the ram's horn. He rallied his clan. His clan has converted, apparently, which is incredible. He rallies his clan, and then he rallies his whole tribe of Manasseh, and then he rallies the tribes of Asher and Zebulun and Naphtali, and they're all ready to go to war. However, despite all of this, despite all of this favor and blessing and God's intervention, Gideon is still worried, that God won't actually go with him and give him what he needs. He's worried that God is calling him to something but won't actually bless him with his power and presence and will just leave him out there in the battlefield alone, weaponless, and he'll get trampled and killed. He's worried about this. He wants bona fide, tangible assurances that God's presence and empowerment are going to go with him, and not just go with him, but stay with him for the duration of God's calling. And so he comes up with this. He says to him, I'm putting my life on the line here, and I want to know that you're actually going to go with me, so here's what we're going to do. I'm going to put a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. And he says, if come the morning, the fleece is soaked with dew, but the floor around it is bone dry, I'll know. And he gets up and he goes out, and lo and behold, it happened. And Gideon's like, shoot. Well, you know, it's possible that this might have been a natural event and not an actual sign. It is possible that the floor could dry before the thick, woolly fleece. I mean, that takes a long time to dry. This might just be a fluke. Let's do another sign. And so he says to God, let's do the opposite. Let's do the more impossible version, where the floor all around and even under the fleece is wet, but the fleece itself is bone dry. I can't help but imagine as I'm reading this that Gideon really hopes that that first sign was just a fluke. And I've done this in my own life where I've said to God, if this, then I will do this. And then God does the thing and I'm like, oh, nuts. Okay, really wasn't expecting that. Like, even when we went through, believe it or not, to plant a church, like, I've talked about this, like, I didn't really see myself doing this. Maybe you don't see me doing this, but here I am, it's being done, right? And like, I didn't see myself doing this, and we actually said to the Lord, we're like, Lord, like, when we go to this assessment with C2C, if they give us the green light, we'll know that this is what we've got to do, and we'll do it. And then I remember meeting with the assessors at the end of the assessment, and they're like, you pass. We're going to give you a green light. And we were like, really? Well, how about that? And I kind of feel like that's what Gideon is doing here. If this, then I'll go this. What I meant was, and I love this line, that night God did as Gideon requested. Over and over again in this story, God condescends to Gideon's weak faith and gives him signs. At no point does God roll his eyes. At no point does God huff and puff. At no point is God like, are you kidding me, Gideon, you idiot? Like, come on, man. At no point does he judge him or mock him or rebuke him or belittle him. God did as Gideon requested. And Gideon gets the signs that maybe he doesn't want, but the signs that he needs. What do we learn from this first part of Gideon's story? Three things. There's more than three things, but I know that you have lives beyond the four walls of this building. These are the three things that stand out to me that feel most relevant for us. Number one is the phrase, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." Many people read that phrase as God telling Gideon what he sees in him that he doesn't see in himself. Gideon doesn't know that in and of himself, he is actually a mighty warrior. And God's just like, this is what I see in you, Gideon. This is what's true of you. So live into it. That's what a lot of people think when they read that phrase. But I don't think that that's accurate. I think more accurately, God is telling Gideon who Gideon can become with him. God is saying, this is who you can be with me. The Lord is with you, therefore you are a mighty warrior. God doesn't call Gideon because he sees hidden, budding, great potential in Gideon. No, he calls Gideon because God knows what he himself is able to do in and through Gideon. God sees a mighty warrior in Gideon because he will make him a mighty warrior. And this is what I want us to hear. God, with God, we can be whoever he calls us to be. And with God, we can do whatever he calls us to do. And God loves to call the unlikeliest of people. It is very rare for God to call on somebody that you and I would call on. We've already seen this in the book of Judges. People we would overlook and very quickly dismiss. People that feel themselves to be failures. God's like, that's my man, that's my woman, that's my person for this moment. God calls the unlikeliest of people specifically to demonstrate that it's all about him working through them and it's not about them themselves. God makes the difference. God will never call you to anything because you have what it takes, but because he has what it takes. And if you are just fully surrendered to him and faithful to keep showing up and following his lead, he will do more with you than you ever dreamed possible. He will do things with you that are not possible with you alone in the equation. And I've seen this in my own life. I'm not talking about in wild, crazy, dramatic ways. That does sometimes happen, but it's often in very simple ways. This past Tuesday at our family gathering, we were meditating on Matthew chapter 14. And I just wanted to read the story because what stood out to me is incredibly relevant to this story of Gideon. In Matthew chapter 14 and verse 15, it says, as evening approached, the disciples came to Jesus and they said, this is a remote place and it's already getting late. Send the crowds away so that they can go to the villages and buy themselves some food. God has gathered a massive crowd of well over 5,000 people. We talk about it as the feeding of the 5,000, but actually it's just 5,000 men that are recorded besides women and children. So this is a crowd of probably closer to 10,000, if not even more than that. Jesus has gathered this massive crowd, and he's been healing all day and breaking the power of demons all day and teaching all day, and it's getting late and everybody's hungry and Jesus and his disciples are hungry and they're out in the middle of nowhere, and the disciples are like, send these people away into, I think there's a town somewhere near here, send them to that town to go through the Chick-fil-A drive-thru and get something to eat. Send the crowds away. I chose Chick-fil-A because that's Jesus's chicken. It's sanctified, it's anointed. And verse 16, Jesus replied, they do not need to go away. You give them something to eat. We have here only 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, they answered. Bring them here to me, he said. And he directed the people to sit down on the grass. Taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and broke the loaves. Then he gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the people, and they all ate and were satisfied, and the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. And the number of those who ate was about 5,000 men besides women and children. The disciples really had nothing to offer in this moment. They could feed a couple of people maybe, but certainly not a crowd like this. And Jesus was able to take their paltry offering and miraculously multiply it into a feast that fully fed and satisfied the masses with leftovers. It isn't about what we have. You might feel like you don't have all that much. And you don't. And I don't. But God is able to take what we have and he's able to multiply it. It isn't about what we have, it's about what God has. And I was just thinking, we need to be more daring. We need to be more courageous. We need to be riskier. We need to be more faith-filled in our walk with Jesus. We're oftentimes far too reserved and timid, and that's a Canadian thing. It's certainly an Ottawa thing, right? Don't we have to go through various levels of bureaucracy and policy before we can do this thing Jesus wants us to do? And I think we need to be more courageous. And again, I'm not necessarily talking about crazy stuff. I'm going to go feed 10,000 people. But it can just be, I'm going to be more public about my faith at work. I'm going to actually share something of Jesus with the people around me. When people around me say that they're struggling, I'm going to offer to pray with them. I'm going to actually get to know my neighbors and ask questions that cause us to go to a deeper level in conversation. I'm going to actually act in faith that God has more for me and my family than what I'm living into right now. Sometimes we look at the struggles we're having in our marriage, the struggles that we're having with our kids, and we just say to ourselves, well, I guess this is it. I guess this is the way it's going to be for the rest of my life. And we settle for that. And yet God has so much more for our marriages, so much more for our families. And so being faith-filled would be stepping out and doing the things we know we need to do and can do to get healthier and get better and get the marriage better and get the family better. It doesn't have to be crazy stuff. That's the first thing. The second thing, we can trust that whatever God calls us to, he will go with us. Whatever God calls us to, he will go with us. He's never going to be like, head out there and tell me how it goes. He's going to go with us. And how do I know this? Gideon knew it because of the stories he had from his ancestors. How do I know this? Because of the character and nature of God as expressed in the cross of Jesus Christ. I love what Paul says in Romans 8. He says, if God is for us, who is against us? He did not even spare his own son, but offered him up for us all. How will he not also with him grant us everything? And Paul's point there is that when we were rebels, when we wanted nothing to do with God and we didn't love him and we were running away from him, he loved us. He loved us desperately. And he came down and he sacrificed himself on a cross to rescue and save us. He went through hell so that we could be his and we could enter into his forever love. And Paul says, if God's willing to do that for you, then why would you think that God would abandon you, forsake you, send you out there and leave you with nothing and just let harm befall you with no goodness in it whatsoever? Like, why would you think that of God? If God was willing to do this, then we can know he's going to give us everything we need to do the things that he's called us into. He's going to give us everything that we need to become like Jesus and to live like Jesus in the world. As Jesus says, I will not leave you as orphans. I am coming to you. We can trust that whatever God calls us to, he will go with us. And the last thing, nevertheless, we will have moments of weak faith. I've had so many moments of weak faith. But what this story tells me is that God can take it. And God's going to be good to me in those moments. He's not going to hammer me. He's not going to belittle me. Yeah, he might correct me a little bit, but it's not going to be harsh. He's going to be good, and he's going to be kind. What I get from this story is that we are all of us, mighty warriors, called to become like Jesus, live like Jesus, push back the darkness. We are all mighty warriors, but not because of ourselves, but because of him, because of God. So let's trust him. Let's actually trust him. And let's live boldly, courageously, unashamedly, Jesusly in the world. I have a few questions for you to reflect on. We're going to take a time of response now. And the first question I want you to reflect on is, where do you need to see a fresh vision of who you can be with God? Where do you need to see a fresh vision of who you can be with God? Who God is making you into? Who God can cause you to become? Maybe you're quite fixated on your own limitations and inadequacies and failures, and you've just kind of settled for that. Like, this is who I am, and this is the way that it is. You need a fresh vision from God of who you can be with him. Where do you need that in your life? Where do you need to be reminded of the presence and the power of God? Where in your life are you feeling abandoned and alone right now, and like there's no guidance, there's no help, there's no nothing? Where do you need to be reminded that God is in fact there with you? Where do you need to be reminded of his presence and power? And where do you need your faith to grow? Where do you need it to increase so that you can actually live as a mighty warrior in the world, live boldly and unashamedly? Take some time to reflect on these questions. You and God, we're going to offer you a moment of silence to do that. And I would encourage you to take it. We don't get a lot of moments of silence in this society or in our lives. So we're going to give that to you. So take a moment, reflect on these things with God, and when you're ready, you can come forward for communion. And this is for everybody who has personally trusted in Jesus Christ as their Lord and their Savior. And if that's you, even if you don't call Southeast City Church your home, you are welcome to take communion with us. Grab the elements, take it, just you and God in your seat, or invite some other people to pray with you. And here is what I want you to think about as you take communion today. That because of Jesus, we have the favor and blessing and presence of God. Because of Jesus, God is never going to leave us. God is never going to forsake us. and you have everything that you need. You have everything that you need to do what God has called you to do. You're not lacking. You're not without. It's there for you. Let's remember that and celebrate that today. And if anybody wants prayer, I'll be at the back. Come and see me. I'll pray with you. And after a while, we'll close our service out. Take some time.